If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And we are going to be walking through the entire chapter, though the text I'm going to read, I don't want to read the whole thing before I preach it, so I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8, but we will be covering the whole chapter this morning in the message. And before we turn to God's word, let's pray together as we ask for the Spirit's anointing. Lord God, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, there's a powerful message, I believe, in this text of Daniel 1, and in many ways is sort of a preview and an introduction to the whole book. And there are rich truths, O Lord, that we as your people need to hear. And so I pray that you give us hearts to receive them and eyes to see them and ears to hear them. And may they bear abundant and lasting and changing and transformative fruit in our lives that would be for our good and for your glory. So come to us now. Give me the words to be a faithful messenger of your holy and sacred word. And may I say nothing less and nothing more than what you would have me to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Daniel chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8, but we will cover the entire chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, which in Hebrew is in Shinar, and I'll say more about that later, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, a chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. You may be seated. The Apostle Peter says that we are foreigners and exiles in this world. So to be in the world is to be away from our home country, for as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. But the question that I want to explore with you this morning from Daniel 1 is how do we live as exiles in this foreign land? And where is God in the midst of it all? We find answers to these questions in Daniel chapter 1. This first chapter of Daniel really kind of unfolds in three main movements or three main scenes. And so we're going to walk through those three scenes together this morning. The story begins in the year 605 BC, as the narrator says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had been mowing down nations in his military campaign, and in the year 605 BC, he besieged Jerusalem and took the first wave of exiles to Babylon. He also raided the temple, and we read in verse 2 that he carried off the articles of the temple to the temple of his God in Shinar. Now, the mention of Shinar may sound familiar if you are familiar with your biblical story and your biblical history. The name Shinar brings to mind and recalls Genesis chapter 11. It was at a plain in Shinar that the people of the world built the Tower of Babel. And so Shinar was the place where the wickedness of humanity was put on shameful display. It was the place where the dominion of God was rejected in favor of self-glorification, where the glory of God was exchanged for the glory of man. And now, Daniel tells us that Babylon, the place of exile, is in the land of Shinar. And so right from the start, we know that Babylon is an evil place, a place of the proud and the defiant, a kingdom of darkness that stands opposed to the kingdom of God. And now this evil king of this evil empire captures Jerusalem, and he takes back to Babylon the best of the young men. We read in verse 3 that he took as captives some from the royal family and nobility, young men without defect, handsome, intelligent, well-informed, quick to understand. They were most likely teenagers, and they were the cream of the crop. As one preacher put it, he said, these were the kids who aced every exam and lettered in every varsity sport and excelled in everything they did. And among those taken as exiles from the elite, the upper echelon of the young men, were Daniel and his three friends. And what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind for these exiles was not simply to keep them as prisoners in his land. It was something far more sinister than that. It was his aim to conform them to the patterns and customs of Babylon, to strip them of their Hebrew ways and to remake them into good and fine Babylonians. That's what we see in verses 4 through 7. They were to be taught the language and literature of Babylon. They were to be indoctrinated. They were to eat the king's food and to drink the king's wine. They were to be trained for 3 years and then enter into the king's service. They were to be stripped of all of their Hebrewness and all of that came along with their Hebrewness, and they were to be remade and reshaped into Babylonians that would be fit to serve the king. And the epitome of this transformation came to expression in the giving of new names. The change of names was intended to take away their association with the God of Israel, which was at the core of their very identity, and to convey their new association with the gods of Babylon. And so the names are so important in Scripture. Names are in the essence of who the person is, that person's character, reflection of who they are, their identity. And so this change of names is immensely significant. The name Daniel means God is my judge. So a name that exalts God, that praises God, that honors God. God is my judge. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect my life. So a name that now honors and exalts one of the foreign gods of Babylon. The name Azariah means Yahweh is my help. Again, exalting God, celebrating God. And his name was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nebo. The name Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. And his name was changed to Shadrach, which probably means the command of Aku. The name Mishael means who is what God is, and his name was changed to Meshach, probably meaning who is what Aku is. And so you see this transformation of the names from exalting God and celebrating God to now showing allegiance to the foreign gods of Babylon. And so living as exiles in Babylon was not simply a matter of being away from their homeland, it was a matter of intense opposition. The governing powers were trying to conform them to the ways and the customs and the values and the worldviews of Babylon. And so it is with us as we live as exiles in this foreign world. Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that the strategies that Nebuchadnezzar used to try to conform God's people to the ways of Babylon are the same strategies that operate in our lives today. And they are the strategies, he says, of isolation, indoctrination, and compromise. And so I want to just quickly and briefly expand on those three things a little bit. And so in Babylon, the exiles were isolated from the influences that would shape their lives in the ways of the Lord. They were separated from their place of public worship. They were separated from the fellowship of God's people. And as Ferguson says, He says, separated from the furnace of godliness, the king anticipated that the last dying embers of true faithfulness to the Lord would just die out. So get them away from their place of worship. Get them away from their community. Get them away from their God, and they will just, any remnant of their allegiance and devotion and worship of God will just die away. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why I think it is so important for us to keep on finding ways to keep on worshiping, even in the midst of challenging and difficult circumstances like a pandemic, to find ways to be together to worship, which is one of the reasons why we've provided two services to allow for more people to come, because I believe it is vitally important to be together in worship. Because when we are isolated from the kind of worship and fellowship that thrives in the body of Christ, we are more prone to conform to the patterns of this world. The second strategy. So in Babylon, the exiles were indoctrinated according to the worldview of Babylon. So it wasn't that their learning wasn't just a matter of learning the language. It wasn't just an academic exercise. Nebuchadnezzar knew that if he could get the young exiles to think like Babylonians, then they would live like Babylonians. And we see the same thing in so many of our worldly systems of education, don't we? Where they present as normative things that are blatantly unbiblical. And so they try to conform young minds to embrace the pattern of the world in all kinds of areas, whether it be gender or sexuality or marriage or a whole host of other things. And so we see the same kinds of forces being exerted and the same sort of strategies of indoctrination being pressed upon us and our young children as well. The third strategy, in Babylon, the exiles were tempted to compromise. So eat the king's food, drink the king's wine, get a taste of the high life. Sinclair Ferguson says that this was the king's way of seducing the young exiles into the pleasures and the comforts of the Babylonian way. High living, he says, masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young Christians. And so somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's palace knew enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price, and that good times and comfort and self-esteem and power and prestige are usually a sufficient bid for a soul. And as Christians, we are constantly faced with temptations to compromise. We encounter worldly pleasures at every turn. We can't go through a single day without facing in some form the allure of money or success or lust or greed. And just like the thorny soil in Jesus' parable of the sower, our hearts are so easily choked by life's riches and pleasures. And we are so easily given to compromise. And so like the exiles in Babylon, we are pressured daily to conform to the patterns of the world. And that brings us then to scene two. And so if scene one, if you want a title for it, if you have an outline along with you, if scene one consists of pressure to conform in Babylon, then we can call scene two standing firm in Babylon. The pressure to conform was epitomized by the partaking of the king's food and wine. And we see in verse 8 how Daniel responds. And this, by the way, verse 8 is the point in the narrative where the conflict begins. And so there's been sort of these preliminary incidents. Verse 8 is where the conflict begins. And so there's this pressure to conform, you know, conform to the ways of Babylon, new names, eat the king's food, drink the king's wine. And then verse 8 says this, where the narrator says this in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So Daniel draws a line, and he says that I'm not going to cross that line. There's a resolve, there's a commitment, and there's a conflict that says the king is saying to do this, I'm not going to do it. Now Daniel's resistance is emphasized by a repetition of the word place or set in verses 7 and 8, which doesn't really appear in our English translations, but a rough translation that captures that repetition would be something like this. The chief official set new names on Daniel and his friends, but Daniel set it in his heart not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So in other words, Babylon will do its level best to conform Daniel, but Daniel will do his level best not to be conformed. He will stand firm. He will not compromise his allegiance to his God and his commitment to God's way. Now, it's kind of interesting. The narrative sort of slows down. The tempo slows in scene two. The narrator wants us to focus on Daniel's uncompromising allegiance. And so Daniel asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself with the king's food. And when the chief official is unwilling to grant Daniel's request out of fear for his own life, Daniel comes up with a new plan. He approaches the guard and he proposes a test. And we see the test in verses 12 and 13. If you read or look there with me in your Bibles. Daniel says this. He says, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." And so the guard agreed, and he tested them for 10 days. Now we have to understand something, because this is an area that is often where people tend to go off track in their understanding of this first chapter of Daniel. This was not a test about which food was a healthier food. This was a test about which God was the better God. In Daniel's context, there was no question that the king's food was the better food, right? So this is not an argument for, you know, a Daniel diet and that, you know, vegetables are healthier. This shows here in Scripture. That completely misses the point. Daniel refused the king's food not for dietary reasons, but for theological reasons. He would not compromise with the indulgent and idolatrous ways of Babylon by partaking of the royal food. He would not conform to the pattern of the world. We'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But this is, again, this is how we are called to live as exiles in a foreign land. We stand firm in Babylon. We resist the pressure to conform. We refuse to compromise, no matter how extreme that pressure becomes. This is what Peter tells us, isn't it, in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul." There's a war going on every single day, Peter says. The pressures of this world are waging war against your soul. So I urge you, he says, to stand firm, abstain from sinful desires, and live, he says, live such good godly or such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and think about that phrase, when we live godly lives, when we live good lives and do what God says among pagans, they are going to accuse you of doing wrong. That when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. A day is coming where there will be vindication. When they will say, "Oh, I guess we were wrong, and these people of God were right after all." It's the same thing that Paul says in his letters. He tells us to be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then he says, we will shine among them like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. Well, this is how we live as exiles in a foreign land. We hold firmly to the word of life. We walk the narrow way. We hate what God hates, and we desire what God decrees. We refuse to compromise with those things that draw us away from him or that compromise his truth. And so when the king assigns the royal food, we resolve not to eat it. You see, the downfall of God's people throughout redemption history again and again and again has been our failure to stand out and stand firm among the pagans. Instead of shining like stars in a warped and crooked generation, we so compromise with the darkness of the world that we just don't shine at all. And people look at us and they see nothing different than everybody else. And the more we compromise, the more we think like the world thinks. And the more we think like the world thinks, the more we act like the world acts. And so we begin to fill our minds with the same garbage. And we laugh at the same jokes. And we pursue the same dreams. We indulge in the same comforts. We gratify the same desires. We are seduced by the same idols. And over time, we begin to embrace the same values and buy into the same lies. And so it is that professing Christians begin to soften to the world's brand of sexuality and the world's assessment of gender and the world's vision of marriage and the world's hunger for things below. And the piercing truth of God's word is sacrificed on the altar of compromise. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. To live as exiles in a foreign land is to resolve to be unwavering in our allegiance to God and his truth, no matter what it costs. It means standing firm in the narrow way of Scripture when all of the world is crying out against it. It means fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It means setting our hearts on things above and not on things below. It means refusing to condemn what God honors and refusing to condone what God abhors. And if you don't know it already, it will be hard. It will be intensely, fiercely hard. Because there will be fierce opposition. The world will accuse you of doing wrong, as Peter says. When they see you doing what God says to do, they'll say, that is wrong. That's shameful. And how could you believe something like that? How could you act in that way? And so they will mock you, and they will ridicule you, they will belittle you, they will shame you. They will scandalize you, and they will verbally assault you, and at times throughout history we have seen they will so hate you that they will persecute you and they will kill you. And so the question we have then, as we ponder these things, the question is it worth it? What will come of those who stand firm in Babylon? And we find an answer to that question in scene 3. The narrator says in verse 15, and this is the reversal in the story where the tension begins to be resolved. The narrator says in verse 15 that at the end of the 10-day test, Daniel and his friends looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. The Hebrew literally says they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. And the message, again, the message in that statement is not that vegetables are better for you than the king's food. It's that if that's what we take away from this story, then we have completely and tragically missed the point. The point is that God did for Daniel and his friends what was by all appearances impossible. This was a sort of David versus Goliath kind of a test. God made them more robust, fatter in flesh in just 10 days. Through a minimal amount of food that everyone considered to be inferior. And what this means is that though the exiles have been taken out of God's land, God cannot be taken out of the exiles. God is there in Babylon. He is with his people, even in exile. He is guiding them for their good and for his glory. That's the message of Daniel 1. That God takes care of those who are faithful to him, even in Babylon. He provides for them. He guides them. And for Daniel and his friends, God provided far beyond their wildest expectations and dreams. And we see this so clearly in verses 17 to 20. And so look there with me if you would, if you have your Bibles. The narrator says that to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king found none equal to them. So they entered the king's service. In fact, he says that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So what happens when you stand firm in Babylon? Well, this is what happens. God shows up. He provides. He guides the faithful for their good and for his glory. And this theological focus shines through more explicitly in Daniel 1 than really the rest of the book. That word, the word give, is attributed to God three times in this chapter, and so there's more of an explicit, overt reference to God's action in chapter 1 than the rest of the book. So three times the word give is attributed to God. In verse 2, it's God who gives Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In verse 9, it is God who gives the chief official compassion for Daniel. And then in verse 17, it is God who gives Daniel and his friends knowledge and wisdom, making them 10 times better than anyone else in all the kingdom. So what's the narrator doing? He wants us to see that God is in control even in Babylon. In Babylon, the faithful see that though the wrong is great and strong, God is the ruler yet. And so the message of Daniel 1 is a message of hope for those who are discouraged and oppressed and weary of living in a world that does not walk in the way of God. Stand firm in His truth. Walk faithfully in the narrow way and know that even in exile, God is on the throne. It's interesting, there's a hint of what I would call subversive irony at the very end of the story in verse 21. Look there with me if you would. Very simple statement. Verse 21 says this, "And Daniel remained there," that is in Babylon, "Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." Well, what's the significance of that? Well, who is King Cyrus? He was the Persian, right? The one who conquered Babylon. And so Daniel was probably about 80 years old when Cyrus took the throne in 539 BC. But Daniel was still standing while mighty Babylon had fallen. You see, this seemingly benign kind of a statement is a sort of parable, isn't it? That kingdoms rise and fall, but God's people go on. That mighty empires turn to dust, but the church remains. "For on this rock I will build my church," Jesus said, "and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You see, the narrator wants us to see in verse 21, as one preacher put it, that the hairy-chested, macho brute of the world that is Babylon has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history, while fragile little Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. On December 10th, 1958, the boxing great Archie Moore, who was 43 years old at the time, defended his title against the Canadian Yvon Durrell, aged 30. So the young, the old guy versus the young. And Durrell, the young guy, had floored Moore 3 times in the first round and once in the fifth round, and so it seems that the fight was going to be over. But Moore seemed to gain strength as the fight went on, while Durrell, the young guy, got more and more tired. And so it was that in the 11th round, after this long, wearing, back-and-forth battle, and after you know blood and weakness and tears and all this stuff going on, in the 11th round, Moore, the old guy, knocked the young guy out. He simply outlasted his younger opponent. And that is the hint of hope in Daniel 1 that will be replayed again and again and again throughout the book of Daniel. Take hope. Even when you are being battered and bruised in a hostile world, remember that the servants of God will out-endure the kingdoms of this age. So keep on fighting. You see, as citizens of heaven, we live as aliens and strangers in a land that is not our own. And as with the young exiles in Babylon, the world often tries to squeeze us into its mold, pressuring us to conform to its values, to pursue its prizes, to crave its pleasures, and to serve its gods. And we have to choose daily whether to compromise or to stand firm. And increasingly in our culture, standing firm is getting harder and harder because the pressure is caving in more and more. The hope of Daniel is that amazing things come to those who refuse to compromise, to those who live as God's holy people in exile and who walk faithfully in His way even when all of the world seems to be against you. On the plains of Shinar, buried somewhere deep in the earth, you might find some remains of the Tower of Babel. And on top of those remains, several layers of sediment and erosion up, you might find the remains of the Babylonian Empire. This is what comes of the kingdom of man. In all of its attempts at self-glorification, it amounts to rubble, remains, dust. But not so the kingdom of God. Oh, the wonders that await those who have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. May we stand firm as exiles in a foreign land. May we refuse to compromise and walk in the hope of ever-increasing glory in the never-ending kingdom of our Christ. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before you in a time of silent prayer and silent response, we acknowledge, O Lord, that you are indeed on the throne. And I pray that you'd bring to our hearts and minds as we come before you in silence those ways, O Lord, that we are pressured to conform to the patterns of this world. And where we are compromising or conforming, O Lord, may you hear our prayers of repentance and confession. And may you breathe into us a new allegiance and a new resolve to stand firm in Babylon. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished, fatter in flesh, than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And God gave them knowledge and understanding and wisdom to such a degree that they were 10 times better than all the enchanters and magicians in the whole kingdom. O Lord, give us the resolve to stand firm. Forgive us for the ways we have compromised. And give us the hope of Daniel. The hope, O Lord, that you are on the throne, that you provide and guide your people, even in Babylon, for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.